Take your Bibles with me this morning and open back to Matthew chapter 13. Looking this morning at verses 10 through 17, continuing now into the parables. And this morning, Matthew takes a break. He introduced to us the parable of the sower last week. And in fact, as we looked at the text, he gave us the parable in verses 1 through 9 and the explanation in verses 18 through 23 and took a break. And we're going to look at that parentheses in the middle of the parable of the sower, because in these verses, he gives us the purpose for the parables. Why was Christ speaking in parables? As we look at the text, as we begin in the text in verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" It's almost as if this was an interruption, that Jesus is telling the parables and the disciples wonder, "Why are you speaking in parables?" Because this was a change. Jesus had used a few parables before, but now he predominantly will only teach the crowds in parables moving forward. And so the disciples recognize that and they ask, "Why are you speaking to the crowds in parables?" Something has changed in your focus and in your teaching. Now we know that he taught in parables and even shared some parables just with the disciples. The parables weren't just only for the crowds. There were a few that were only for the disciples, but he would explain them to the disciples, but not to the crowds. And that shows us one of the purposes of the parables. You see, truth now, as devastating as this is, truth now is being concealed. Christ is teaching, but he's actively concealing the truth so that people can't see it. Now, at first we think, well, wait a minute, Jesus wanted everybody to be saved, right? He wanted everybody to hear and to be instructed. Well, we remember they've already rejected him. They're already attributing the works that he's doing to the power of the devil. And as the aggression toward him is heightened to the point that now the religious leaders aren't content to question him and to trap him, now they're determined to kill him. They're plotting for his death. Now he begins to conceal the truth to the crowds, but he does still reveal it, but it's only to a few. What makes the difference then between the truth being concealed and the truth being revealed? And what's the purpose for that? And that's what is addressed in verses 10 through 17. So that disciples ask, "Why are you speaking in parables?" And Jesus actually gives a three-pronged answer in our text. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" First, he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." It's interesting to me that when we look at it, Spurgeon, as he breaks this down, and he, like I, likes to alliterate things. He likes it all to sound good. And as he does, he said, you have to realize that the number one reason that Jesus spoke in parables is because God's sovereign, and he told Jesus what to say. And the purpose for this is where Spurgeon alliterates, and he says, you have to understand, he's speaking to the people in parables because of predestination, because this is how God wanted it to be. That's what he tells us. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now, who is doing the giving here? Who opens the minds of men to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? That's the Spirit of God. That's God at work. And we know, the Bible tells us, many are called. How does that verse end? Many are called, few are chosen. That means we broadcast the call to everyone, recognizing that only a few are chosen. Only a few will come and will answer. Only a few will see and hear and understand. So as he does give this answer, and we see the answer, to some it is given, and to others it is not given, and this is according to as the Lord wills. Ephesians 1 tells us that God works all things according to the good pleasure of his will. He says it's been given to you, to the disciples, those who have believed, who have accepted Jesus's teaching, those who wanted to be taught. And what we see by the time we get to the parables is that the disciples are growing in their understanding. Now, we like to fault the disciples, and we like to say, you're there with Jesus, listening to him teach every day, and you still don't get it. And the realization, let's stop for just a minute. The realization is we, many of us, have had the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God translated in easy-to-read English translations for us most of our lives, and we still don't get a lot of it, right? So there they are with Jesus, and they're beginning to see their understanding grow. They're beginning to be able to answer the questions that he asks. We see the points when Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? What does Peter say? Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say? That didn't come from you. That was revealed to you. It's been given to you. Paul says it this way. You don't have anything that you haven't been given. That really strips away our self-righteousness, doesn't it? For everything that we think we have to present to God, do you realize we don't have anything to present to him that he hasn't already given to us? All that we have is his already. It really shouldn't be hard to give it back then, should it? It's his already. So he says, it's been given to you, but it's not been given to them, speaking to the crowds. The people did not believe. They were actively rejecting Jesus's teaching. In chapter 11, just two chapters back, Jesus says, what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to their companions, saying, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned for you and you did not lament. The kids are playing games in the marketplace. He said, this is you. You're playing games. And so then John comes, neither eating or drinking, and they say he's demon-possessed. The Son of Man comes, eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a wine bibber. And oh, by the way, he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. With this rejection, Jesus rebuked the cities in the region, and he said in verse 20 of chapter 11, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. They saw what he was doing. They knew what the prophets had said. They were waiting for the Messiah. And when he came and did what the Messiah was going to do, the religious leaders determined that that was an upset to their way of life and to their power base. And the only way to deal with it was to kill him. Can you imagine being trained to wait your whole life for somebody to come? And when he comes, your response is, he's got to die. This was their reaction. Trust me, it wasn't because they did not accept that he was the Messiah. It's because they knew that he was, and they didn't want him to be Lord. They wanted to maintain their control. So the truth now begins to be concealed. Jesus is speaking in these parables, real life stories and situations, with a point, with a moral, with a truth, but it has to be explained. It has to be revealed to be understood. In fact, as Jesus would have taught like this, many times the disciples did exactly what the crowds would do. But the disciples didn't do it in the crowd. You notice the disciples would always come to him later. They wouldn't play dumb out in front of the crowd. But later they would come to Jesus and they would say, what? What was the point of that? We didn't get it. Explain it to us. And this is where we see the compassion and the grace that Christ showed to them, because he would explain it. He would make them understand what he was teaching. What he is teaching here, by the way, is referred to as the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And this taken right, the word mystery in English taken right from the Greek word, it's almost transliterated, is the word mysterion. And as we look at the mysteries of the kingdom, we do need to be clear, because mystery as it's used here is not mystery like we use mystery. We use mystery like there is something that we've got to figure out. Well, the reality is, when it comes to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, these things are revealed. They're not discovered. You don't just stumble across the mysteries of the kingdom. They have to be shown to you. A mystery here, then, is a sacred secret that is revealed to selected stewards, to those who are trusted and entrusted with the mystery, with the sacred truth. We look at how it's used in the rest of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. What is a steward? A steward is given charge of something. He doesn't own it, but he's given charge of it to take care of it for his master, to use it as the master has directed. Well, here we have the mysteries of God, truths of the Scripture. And Paul says we're stewards of these. They don't originate with us. We didn't discover them on our own. They were entrusted to us so that we might be stewards of the mysteries. It's explained in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 7. Paul writes, there in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us all in wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are on earth, in him. All of these things that he's talking about when it comes to salvation, from predestination on to glorification, these are the mysteries of God, things that the natural man doesn't understand, things that cannot be comprehended on our own. When we look at the descriptions, he says, you now have a knowledge, you now have an understanding of gospel truth. Spurgeon said, we have to realize that the truth condemns or it converts. And this is why Christ was using parables. Not only was he teaching them so that the disciples might hear, and so that the disciples who were in the crowd might hear and understand, and the crowd at large would not understand, but you understand that in concealing the truth, Jesus was sparing the crowds. They rejected him. They didn't want to hear his teaching. They opposed him. Some were curious. They wanted to see the miracles. They wanted to see the show. But deep down, they didn't trust who he said he was. They didn't trust what he was teaching. And if Jesus had continued to just bluntly teach them the truth, he honestly would have just been heaping up their condemnation. He would have been adding to their accountability. We'll see that in the verses to come. But here now, as he conceals it, he's actually shielding them from what would condemn them. In reality, though, if we look at it, that is a condemnation in itself, isn't it? That I know that the truth will only condemn you, so I'm not going to give you any more truth. The Old Testament, the minor prophets explained it this way. They looked at the land and they said, there's a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. Now, was it that the word of the Lord was not going out? No, the prophets were there. The word of the Lord was going out. What was the famine? People couldn't hear. It's as if there was a table full of food, but nobody would eat. Now, how foolish would that be? How foolish would it be to have a pot providence? By the way, I discovered it this morning. Do you know at its root, Baptist in Greek means leftovers? Yeah. Because we have fellowship and we eat, and there is always more than enough, and there's some to be taken home. Can you imagine if we had a pot providence, because we don't believe in luck, and put all that food out, and we all gathered around the food, expecting to have a glorious time of fellowship and eating, and nobody took a bite? And here is the truth of God's word laid out like a banquet in front of the people. And they didn't want it. Why didn't they want it? Because there was no desire for it. Because, in fact, they rejected it. Because they hated it. Because they didn't see that it was good and nourishing and wonderful. They didn't understand the mysteries of the gospel. And so it was a sparing from condemnation. But it also in itself was a condemnation. Christ stopped telling them the truth. He hid the truth from them. We see in verse 12, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. This, of course, harkens to the parable of the talents, which is coming in Matthew 25. But here we see the disciples. They had been given truth. As they believed and embraced the truth, they grew in that truth. So more was given. This is grace upon grace. This is, you've been a recipient of grace. You've been blessed. You've heard the truth. You're stewards of the mysteries. And now you're growing in that grace. The more you know, the more you want to know. Have you found this true about the scriptures? That the more you learn, the more you, the deeper into the scriptures you find yourself, you begin to realize it's a lot deeper than you thought. And there's more there to be learned and to be studied, to feast upon, so that the more that we know, the more we want to know. But he says to whomever does not have, even what he does have is going to be lost. Spurgeon summed it up this way. He said, an ignorant man going into a museum or hearing a learned lecture only feels himself a greater fool. So Spurgeon says, you can go, and if you're ignorant and you don't know what's being talked about, and you hear somebody who's really skilled in talking about it, then it just makes you realize how much you don't know. You don't understand a word that's being said. I think Spurgeon could say that, by the way, because Spurgeon lived before Google was a thing. Because now everybody thinks they know everything, don't they? Everybody's an expert. And everybody can Google it. It was amazing. This week, a question came up online about the name of God, Yahweh. And so I gave an explanation of the name of God and what it means from the Hebrew and how it's pronounced and how we use the name of God. And somebody disagreed. And they found an article from the Britannica Encyclopedia that said that's not what Yahweh means. It means something totally different. And actually, by the definition, sounded pantheistic. That as God exists, all things exist because God is in all things, so all things exist. That is not what the name of God means. What does Yahweh mean? I am that I am. It's his declaration of his self-existence. Now, it's true. Without his existence, nothing else exists, right? But does that mean God is in everything? There's a difference to say God is everywhere and God is in everything. Because then you start looking for the God that's in you. Well, there is no God in you unless Christ is in you. As we look at this, words have meaning. When God gives us his word and tells us who he is and reveals himself to us, we should want to know him more. The more we know him, the more we want to know him. To put it in an illustration of a family, in family life, have you met couples that have been married 40, 50, 60? One couple I knew, 75 years. And what they said was, he said, I love her more today than I did the day we got married. And you think, oh, that's sweet. But isn't it true? Because at first, it's mostly just romantic love, isn't it? Can you imagine 75 years? I mean, the way the comedians put it is that if you want a marriage to last, you need to find somebody that you can drag with you all the way to the end. That's how the world sees it, isn't it? But when you actually know someone and love them, and when it's the love of Christ in your home, then every day you're loving more and more and more to the point that you can't even explain how you didn't love this much before. Well, in your walk with Christ, this is the truth. We should be in love with him more today than we were yesterday. Striving to know more about him today than we knew yesterday. The world hears us talk about this and they think we're nuts. They don't understand. That's okay. They don't have to understand. When we walk with him and when he's revealed to us and we express our love to him, we've got this promise. If you have been given some, you're going to be given more. Keep coming back for more. And this is not the stuff. When he says you're going to have this in abundance, this isn't about things. This is not the prosperity gospel. This is how much of Christ do you know and love? How much of Christ do you have a hold of in your daily life? How much of him is there? Now, the good news is he's all there. We just tend to quench him a lot, don't we? To put him aside and to use him as a spare tire and pull him out only when we need him. But he's there. He's always there. I mean, that's one of the great truths of the Bible, isn't it? I will never leave you or forsake you. Never. He's always there. When we look at the parable of the talents, you know this, that to one man, the master gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to their own ability. And then he left. He who had received 5 talents went and traded and made 5 more. He who had 2 received 2 more. The guy who had 1 went and dug a hole in the ground and just hid it. And the master came back, and what did he do? Well, he praised the one who doubled what he had, 5 to 10 and 2 to 4. But to the one that had just buried it, he took away the one that he had and gave it to the one who had 10. And in fact, the response is, his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. So at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Word for word, what Jesus tells us here and what the explanation is here. You've been given some. He's got more to give you. Are you ready to take it? Are you ready to take what he is giving you? If you don't use what he gives you, he'll take away what you have. And this was the truth of the parables. Those who knew the truth would hear the truth. They would find the truth in those parables. Those who didn't, it would be lost. Like the parable of the sowers, where the seed that fell on the wayside and the bird snatched it away, and it was lost. It was taken away. We see then in verse 13 through 15, he gives us another reason. The first was predestination, because God gives as he wills. Secondly, was for the progress of those who hear. And third, Jesus says he's teaching in parables to fulfill prophecy. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people, the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Here it's in a fulfillment to prophecy. This is that great and glorious chapter of Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is quoted all over the New Testament. But here, these verses specifically, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah has the vision of God. We know, by the way, that it's expressed to us in the New Testament. He saw Christ high and lifted up. The train of his glory filled the temple. And what was his response? It was to curse himself. Woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. When he saw God's holiness, he saw his sinfulness. And God had a solution. An angel flew and took coals from the altar, touched it to his mouth, signifying that he had cleaned his heart, because what comes out the mouth is in the heart. This is the picture of circumcision in the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament, circumcision of the hearts, the heart of stone being removed, the heart of flesh being made there. This actually is a picture in Isaiah of our justification, that we are made right with God by that sacrifice at the altar. And immediately then, God is having a conference within the Trinity. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now, once his sin was out of the way, what did Isaiah say? At first, while his sin was in the way, he said, woe is me. I'm falling apart. I'm useless. But redeemed, justified, righteous. Now what does he say? Here am I. Send me. This ought to be our waking thought every morning, shouldn't it? Because of who God is. Not because of what he's done. Just because of who he is. God, here I am. Send me where you want me to go today. Send me. I'm yours. Here I am. Send me. Now, as God prepares to send him, he warns him. And this is the prophecy. Go and tell this people. Here's what you're going to preach. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. He says, you're going to go and you're going to preach, but they're not going to listen. They're going to choose instead the doom that comes from disobedience. Really, what Isaiah was sent to preach was, go ahead and do what's going to doom you. Go ahead. God's glory is going to be shown. He's going to bring judgment to bear. You hear, but you don't understand. You see, but you don't perceive. And the application that's given to us, the way it's used here in Matthew, it's not just that you can't see, it's that you're closing your eyes. Have you ever done that where you just don't want to see something, so you close your eyes? More often than not, it's that we don't want to hear something. And what do? No, 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 no. I can't hear you. I can't hear you. I can't hear you. This is how people approach God. On their own, we don't want to see. We don't want to hear. And so God gives us what we want. That's the prophecy in Isaiah. You're going to hear, but you're not going to understand. You're going to see, but you're not going to perceive. You're going to look at it and not even know what you're looking at. Your hearts are dull. Your understanding, Paul says in Ephesians, is darkened. You don't grasp the truth. This is the doom of the disobedient. We see it in Deuteronomy 29. Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. He's talking to them. He says, look at what we've just come through. And do you remember? You cried out in your bondage and God sent deliverance, and he delivered you by specifically attacking all the false gods of the Egyptians. You realize each of those plagues, each of those miraculous events, each one of them struck at the heart of one of the false gods of the Egyptians. To the point finally where it was the death of the firstborn, that Pharaoh, supposedly a god, could not even protect his own son. And the firstborn throughout the land died except for those under the blood of the lamb that had been put on the doorposts. And Israel saw the wonders. They would have heard the screams that night. They would have been waiting to leave in the morning. But as Moses is explaining that and reminding them of everything they saw God do, it says, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive or eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. You saw it, but you still don't get it. That was because of the hardness of their hearts. This was that generation that went into the wilderness and would rather moan and complain than trust. That would rather go back to Egypt than go to the promised land. That in their sinfulness and in their fear refused to walk by faith. Well, this was prophesied. When it comes to hearing, if you refuse to listen, eventually you will not be able to hear. You know, we can tune things out, things that we don't like, we can tune them out. If you don't believe you can tune out things, you haven't been married very long, right? You can tune people out. You absolutely can tune out other people and things that are going on. You can be at peace and sitting calm and quiet while there's chaos going on all around you. That's we learn to cope. Well, if you refuse to listen, eventually you won't be able to hear. And even if you do hear, you won't understand. When it comes to seeing, what good is it to see but not to perceive? To see but not to know what you're looking at. It says here they closed their eyes. James Boyce said in his commentary, it's as if they'd been blinded by the light that they could not understand. The light exposed their wickedness, and so all they could do was close their eyes to try to shut the light out. Have you ever noticed that about a really bright light? You can shut your eyes, but you can still see the light, can't you? It's still there. You can close your eyes tight, and it's still there. You're closing your eyes doesn't make the light go away. Well, that was the hope, because men prefer the darkness, don't they? In their lost estate, they prefer the darkness. In John chapter 1, again, John started his gospel. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. He goes on there in verses 10 through 13. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's that glorious doctrine of predestination again, isn't it? That when you were born again, when your eyes were opened, when your ears were open and you could see and you could hear, it's not because you strained and tried, it's because God willed it to be. You were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, not even your own will. You were born again because of the will of God. This is his work. John 3:19, we read there, Jesus says, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The people to whom these parables were being taught, they couldn't see it. They couldn't hear it and understand it. They were blind and they were deaf. They were just heaping up judgment upon themselves. They weren't responding. They just closed their eyes and hardened their hearts. But in verse 16 and 17, Jesus says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. See, Jesus tells us the purpose for parables are first predestination, because God has given to some and not to others. That's according to the good pleasure of his will. It's given for progress, so that those who have heard will hear more and understand. It's given in fulfillment of prophecy, because of the doom of the disobedient. And it was also given as a privilege. Here is the privilege. When he's talking to his disciples and he says, blessed are your eyes, this means you have received grace because your eyes see and your ears hear. There's the differentiating factor. What's the difference between those to whom the truth is concealed or revealed, to those who are condemned or who are converted? It all comes down to grace. God exhibiting and demonstrating and giving his grace. You're blessed. You've received grace, he says to his disciples, because your eyes see and your ears hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it, to say that they were blessed because they could see. It's amazing to me in John 20, verse 29, when Thomas had doubted and then saw Christ and was revealed to him and touched him, what did Jesus say to Thomas? Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Here's the danger with false images of Christ. Here's the danger. Jesus says, you're blessed because you haven't seen me, but you believed. Do you realize that that means one day that faith will be sight and we will see him? When we look at the loss of loved ones, and when we look at even facing death ourselves as a believer, and there are unknown things there, and it causes grief, and it is a sense of loss. But for the believer who dies, do you understand what their first sight is? To wake up and to see Jesus face to face. To see him for the first time, who you've trusted and believed for all of the years that you've known him. And now your faith is sight, and there he is. Can you wait for that day? To see him as he is. What a glorious moment in the twinkling of an eye. To see Jesus. But he tells the disciples, look at what you've seen. You've been with me these years now in the ministry. You're going to end up spending about 3.5 years now with Christ, walking around, ministering, seeing all of the miracles, hearing all of the lessons, all the sermons, even those who were privileged to go with him and to see him transfigured, to pray with him in the garden. Look at what you have seen. He says the prophets and the righteous men desired to see what you see and didn't see it. They prophesied that Christ was coming. They preached that he was coming. Yes, they saw visions. Yes, they dreamed dreams. But they did not actually see it happen in their day and in their time. They went on in faith, knowing that God would keep his word. It's explained for us in Hebrews 11. In the hall of the faithful, by the time we get to the very end, the last two verses of that chapter, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. All that they saw and proclaimed and preached and wanted, here it was with the disciples. Can you imagine Peter? Here's Peter with Jesus and their ministry. And any one of the great prophets probably literally would have killed to take Peter's spot. Because what did Peter do? Well, Jesus begins to tell people who he is, and he begins to preach. And what's one of the first things Peter says to Jesus in a public setting? He rebukes him. Jesus turns around and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're talking like you're coming from the devil. Stop it." And here is Peter with Jesus. I just have to imagine that Isaiah was in heaven just pacing. What is he thinking? What is this boy thinking? He's got the Son of God right there with him, and he's rebuking the Son of God. He is telling the Messiah what not to do. Peter, wake up. Pay attention. Sometimes I am tempted. I relate so well to Peter. Sometimes I am tempted to believe that in Jesus's sense of humor, he did name Peter the rock, prophetically to say, on this rock, the confession of your faith, I will build my church. I also have to believe that somewhere deep down, we're going to find out in eternity that Jesus called Peter the rock because he was dumb as a bag of them. Outside of grace, there we all are, though, aren't we? Because we would never question Jesus, would we? We would never rebuke Jesus, would we? And yet we do every time we sit in judgment over his word, refuse to do what he tells us to do. Every time we choose to go our way, we're playing the part of Peter. That's why it's glorious to see Peter on the day of Pentecost, to stand up full of the Holy Spirit and to preach with power, to see the disciples go out and see 3,000 people get saved, to see the world turned upside down by these men who here at this point were rebuking Jesus and trying to just understand what he was talking about. But as the Spirit was given him, as they were empowered, as they went through the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, these men now, all but one, went to their grave for him, John being the only one not martyred. And they tried to kill him and failed. They were changed to the point that they were willing to give their lives. Do you know why it wasn't a big deal for the disciples to give their lives for Christ? Because they had already given their lives to Christ. They were his. And they knew whom they had believed. When he says, look at what you've seen, and when you realize that this is all of grace, the fact that the disciples were there and could travel with Jesus and could hear him teach and could listen to the parables and could come to him in private and ask for an explanation, and that he would graciously take the time patiently to explain it to them. They had time here with the Savior. This is all grace. Ephesians 4:7, Paul says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And this is the point of grace. We see grace revealed in salvation. We see the end of grace. What is the absolute culmination of grace in our life? It's holiness. It's us being conformed into the image of Christ. That is the finished work of grace. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Here is the end result of speaking in parables. God reveals his truth to whom he will. He conceals it to those whom he will not give it to. He wants us to progress in grace. He's provided grace upon grace. He's equipped us by the Spirit so that we might grow. He bears the fruit through us. Everything that he requires of us, he gives to us. We're stewards of these mysteries. And in fulfillment of prophecy, he points to the reality that grace, that truth, that his word, that his parables will produce in us holiness, to be like Christ. He's teaching us about the kingdom, parables of the kingdom. And as he teaches about the kingdom, he's teaching about his church. And as he's teaching about his church, he's teaching about himself. And as he's teaching about himself, he's revealing to us that it's all of grace and that it's all about him. This is where grace concludes. Grace concludes when we realize it has nothing to do with us and everything to do with him. It's all about Christ. For him to teach these things and to include the disciples in these lessons, to point out these truths to them, it was so that he could more and more reveal himself to them, so that they could more and more trust him and love him and obey him. The end result of all of that, of course, is what? It's the end of all things. It's the glory of God. He's done this for his glory. It's an amazing thing to know that God's going to glorify himself with each of us, right? And some of us may look at our lives and wonder, how is God going to glorify himself in this mess of a life that I've got? Well, they say sometimes you're an example, sometimes you're a warning. The truth is, if you love God and are called according to his purpose, as bad as you try to mess it up, he's still going to work it out for good. And when he works it out for good and he gets all the glory, we're not going to stand there and say, how did you fix that? We're going to stand there and say, why didn't I believe it in the first place? Look at what you told us you were going to do and look at what you did. This is what's amazing. The most quoted verse in all of Christendom, probably in the United States. All things work together for good. And then we live like the world is falling apart and it's all going the wrong way. Does God mean what he says? We're going to stand before him one day and he's going to show us that it's all been made good. That he's taken it all and worked it for our good and his glory. And we're going to praise him. We're going to magnify him. Can you imagine that cheer? The way I picture it in my mind, you can imagine all of the saved through all time around the throne. And suddenly it dawns on us. It's revealed to us just how good and glorious God is. And we're not going to stop in that moment and say, I remember all the bad things and wow, you did a good job. We're going to see him in his glory, and none of the rest of anything that has ever happened is going to matter. Anything that would condemn us is gone. It's covered in the blood and the glory of Christ, so that what we sing is worthy as the Lamb. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the noise of the saved of all time bursting into song in unison around the throne? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And yet we can do that here now, can't we? Because he promises and his word is sure. What he tells us will be then, we can count on it because his word never fails. So if you're confused by the parables, if you're not quite sure what Jesus is saying, I'll be honest. I don't necessarily have problems with parables. There are times I have problems with the plain verses on the page. You ever read the scripture? What in the world does that mean? Well, first tendency is, well, I'm going to pull out the commentary and see. Don't pull out the commentary. First, do scripture on scripture. Find out what the Bible says about the Bible. If you need help, find somebody who can help teach you so that you can understand it. Some of these things are difficult to understand, and we have to grow in grace to learn them. But that's the glorious thing. We're never going to figure it all out. Why? Because this is the revealed mind of God for us on the written page. And we'll never, even a glorified mind for all eternity, we will never comprehend the mind of God fully. We can't. It's impossible because he's God and we're created beings. You realize the joy that's going to be for eternity to spend every day getting to know God more? That's heaven, isn't it? That's the new heavens and the new earth. Every day we're going to know him more and know him better and know him more deeply. And it's going to continue on like that forever. And we will never exhaust his goodness or his glory. If that's true, and if we believe that, do we believe that? Amen? If that is true, what do we have to complain about now? Life's tough. Yeah, it's because we messed it up. Life's hard. Yeah, because we're idiots. It's hard. I don't like suffering. Nobody likes suffering. That's why it's called suffering. And that's why dealing with people, you have to have long suffering. That's the reality of living in the world. We messed up. And God's going to take it all and glorify himself in it. Because that's who he is. That's who he is. This morning, as we look at the purpose for parables, this was what Christ was doing to conceal the truth from those who were condemned, to reveal it to those who had been given grace, so that they might come to know him and the truths of his kingdom, so that they might be stewards of these glorious mysteries. And God's called us to the same. You know how blessed we are to have God's word and to have God's spirit to open our eyes so that we can read it and understand it. And to have the spirit open our ears so that we can hear the word and understand and be motivated to obey. That's a privilege of grace, and all the glory belongs to God. Let's thank him this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the parables that Jesus taught. Knowing that this was according to your will in his ministry at this point in time, as he taught and explained it to the disciples, sometimes having to explain it multiple times, we can't fault them because we're fallen and confused just like they were. So we thank you for your Holy Spirit that opens our eyes and our ears so that we might see and hear, so that we might perceive and understand. We thank you for the gifts of grace that have been given to us so that we could be stewards of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We're not worthy to be a steward of anything in your house. And you trust us with the truth of the gospel, with the truth about who you are, the truth about who we are, and how that proves our need for a Savior. Father, we thank you this morning for your glory, for the proof in your word that you will work all things out for our good and for your glory. There are circumstances that we face that we don't see how any good could come of it, and yet you promise that you will bring good out of it. Help us to trust you. That's our prayer this morning. We believe. Help our unbelief. so that we might not ever doubt you or your word, knowing that you're true, that you're holy, 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 and that you will do what you say. We thank you then for your precious word, whether it's given as a narrative, as a prophecy, as a parable. Thank you for giving us the written word that reveals to us the living word, so that through Jesus we might know you. We thank you for this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.